grace. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 100. As I'm turning there, I failed to mention earlier, a thank you to everyone who helped and participated in putting together shoeboxes. And through your generous donations and a little extra boost at the end, we've met our goal of 50 boxes. And so we're thankful that those boxes will go all over the world and be just a surprise for children who have pretty much nothing. And many of these children have never heard the name Jesus before. And we look forward to meeting some of these souls in heaven one day. So thank you for all you did. Psalm 100, give thanks to the Lord. Is something going on this week? Thanksgiving or something like that, right? We're preparing for Christmas, but first off, we're preparing for Thanksgiving. Give thanks to the Lord. Before you arrived here this morning, church, before you arrived here for worship, how did your morning go? How did your morning go there at the house? Did you wake up on time? Did you get ready in a timely manner? Or did most everything, or it seemed like most everything, kind of went haywire, went a little crazy? Did you have an argument with your spouse or with the child? Did your child decide that this was the morning that they would disobey the Lord's command to honor and respect and obey you? Did the clothes you first put on come to find out have a stain on it? It's like, oh, wow, or a tear. And you're like, well, I can't wear that today. Or maybe so wrinkled that there was just no way you could come like that. We've all had these kinds of mornings. Sundays, I believe, sometimes can be the most difficult. I believe the devil's at work in that. I really do. I know it may sound a little charismatic. I don't care because I think it's true. I think the devil likes to cause chaos on a Sunday morning. Several years ago on a Sunday morning, I woke up, looked out the window to discover our outside. Now, you cat haters better not laugh. Our outside family cat frozen in the swimming pool. That is a true story. Before we're going to come to worship, I've had Sunday mornings where the computer that I was using decided that was the right time to do an hour-long update. And the sermon's on there, and I can't get to it. I've had mornings where the printer decided that it was going to be a Puritan who observed a literal day of rest, and it would not work. And get to church and try to print here, thank the Lord, in all cases, it's always happened, but even have some trouble here. Things happen. Life happens. There is no member of this church that has not experienced a myriad of frustrating circumstances on a Sunday morning, or even things that may have happened earlier in the week that affect our attitude as we come into this place on any given Sunday. Sometimes we find ourselves in more than just a week long, but maybe a season long time of our life where we have a hard time when we show up here for worship. Our heart, our attitude, something's not quite right with us. Church, how we deal with these threats to genuine worship will determine the genuineness of our worship. When we gather as the church, we will worship. It's not a matter of whether or not you're going to worship here this morning. You will. The question is, will it be God whom we are worshiping? Psalm 100 is a short psalm, one of the shortest in the Psalms, yet it packs a punch to our pride when it comes to the pride that threatens genuine worship. Because that's really what it comes down to. When we come into this place and we're filled with all these other issues and anxieties, etc., it's really at the root of these things is our pride. And this psalm punches us in the spiritual face in a good way. And it's going to hurt a little bit, but yeah, it's going to feel good too because we need it, right? It's all about the priority of worship. Follow along with me. Psalm 100, verses 1 through 5. It begins with an introduction, a psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. This is the word of God. May he grant you the ability this morning to hear it and believe it, receive it. Let's ask him to do that in our hearts. Father, I do ask you to take your word here written form that has now been shared verbally too. Lord, would you make it real in us? Would it be true to us? Would it be like bread to a starving man, to our souls this morning? Father, I pray that whatever else we've been hungry for all this week and whatever else we've been distracted by all this week would just be washed away as you get our attention with your word. Please, Lord, have that mercy on us, for we know that your word never returns to you void. But we know that sometimes it goes out and your will is that people not be changed. And we don't understand that, but we know that is the case. That's why we're asking God, please be merciful to us today, that we might hear, that we might see, that we might feel, that we might care. Speak to us, Holy Spirit, through this word of yours. In Christ's name I ask. Amen. Now, the title of the psalm sets the stage, doesn't it? We tend to read over these Hebrew titles, but it sets the stage. Notice what it says. It's a psalm for giving thanks. A psalm for giving thanks. This tells us that giving thanks to God is at the heart of all true worship, because we know that this psalm is about worship. You read it. You're going, pretty much most psalms are, right? And this psalm is clearly about worship. So what is the heart of worship? At the heart of our worship is thanksgiving. And so the daily trials that we experience, the daily trials that we go through, all the challenges that we face on Sunday mornings, as we talked about earlier, are no excuse for us to render to God a half-hearted, discontent, gloomy and grumpy praise. For that is no praise at all. That is not thanksgiving. Rather, every trial is an opportunity for us to praise the Lord even with greater zeal. I would argue, and I fail to do this too, along with you, okay? But I would argue that the trials that we face, the distractions, the frustrations, maybe the ones just an hour before we get here, are not meant for us to be knocked off course in our worship, but to focus our worship and remind us of our need to worship the Lord all the more. The commands to praise the Lord that follow this little title leave us with no excuse for anything less than giving thanks to God. Look at verse 1. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Notice, Christians, worship is about lifting up your voice in praise to God. There is something very special and very unique about the Christian religion. There is no other religion like unto it when it comes to songs and music and hymns and praising God with the human voice and through music. And when we lift up our voices, it is to be joyful, joyful. No matter the circumstances that you have experienced prior to coming into this place, whether it was this morning or earlier this week or a month ago or 10 years ago, nothing should stand in the way of worship. Notice this command is for all the earth. This tells us that the psalmist doesn't just have in mind the people of Israel, the Jews. He has in mind the whole earth, all the peoples, whether they be Jew or Gentile, are to give praise to God. And in Christ Jesus, both Jew and Gentile do have access to the Lord and to the throne of mercy, to the place of where we bring our praise to God, where he commanded us to worship him. The psalm continues, verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. So you got joy, make a joyful noise. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. The thought of God, thinking of God, the thought of God should always gladden our hearts. Always. Even when we think about God's judgment and his wrath, and we think, how can that gladden our hearts? It can gladden our hearts to be reminded that the gospel of Jesus Christ has rescued us from the wrath of God. So even then, it should gladden our hearts to know that God is God. Notice it says the thought of God gladdens our heart. It should lead us to serve and to sing, to serve one another. One way we serve one another is by singing to one another for and before in the presence of God. Now that serving, that we could get a whole sermon just out of that, serving one another. Coming to his presence, serving and singing together. And doing it with gusto. Some of you go to a ball game and you scream your little young lungs out. I know what you do. Some of you are just so excited when your team scores. You're watching the television there in your home. Now listen, I'm not saying that literally we have to be screaming and yelling and, again, we bring up charismatic churches or something like that necessarily. That could actually be a distraction. But what I'm saying to you is when we sing, let's sing. Let's sing like we mean it. Do you mean it? Well, sing like you mean it, right? That's the idea. Few things dishearten the pastor as much as seeing his congregation sing half-heartedly or, even worse, not at all. Some say, I'm not a good singer, or I don't like singing, or I don't know the song, or I don't like a particular song. Or others will say, well, I'm just so shy and timid. Friend, I love you, but listen, where in this text that we just read are we given permission to hold it back and hold it in? Where? It's not there. It is a command of the Lord to let it fly, man. Sing it like you mean it with gusto. Verse 2, come into his presence with singing. If you sing bad, it's all right. Hopefully the rest of us will cover you up a little bit. If not, it's all right. You have a right to sing and you have a privilege to sing and you have the responsibility to sing. The Apostle Paul gives us a great model of what worship is to look like in several verses we're going to look at. And notice in both of these we're about to read that worship is not just a private matter. So I'll sing to God in the shower, in my car, but not in the public. Friend, you don't have that privilege. Listen to what Paul says. Excuse me. Ephesians 5, 15 through 21. He writes, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. He's prepping us for worship here. You ready? Verse 19, addressing one another. That's not private. That's interaction with the family of God. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and in spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Colossians 3, 16 and 17. Very similar text. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed or in song, right, too, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So the remainder of this psalm gives us the reasons why We are to render happy service to God and make joyful noises to God. And I'm going to kind of highlight these reasons and kind of boil them down to three main points. You ready? Number one, the psalm is telling us, know that the Lord, He is God. What's the big deal about whether I sing or not, or whether I sing loudly or not, or whatever? This is the big deal right here. Know that the Lord, He is God. Notice, this is a direct quotation of verse 3. Know that the Lord, He is God. The first step to genuine worship. You want to worship God in truth? The first step is knowing that we are not worshiping just any God, but we are worshiping the Lord. L-O-R-D, all caps. The psalmist, his usage of the all, well, the translator's use of the all caps is telling us that the translation coming from, is telling us the word is Yahweh, the personal name of God. Not just any God, but the God. The one and only God. The living and true God of all the world. It's not enough to invoke the name of God in the general sense. Like God, God bless us, God bless America, generically speaking. It is not sufficient. Supposedly, about 80% of Americans say they believe in, quote, God. They do not. They believe in a generic God of some sort, true. They do not believe in the one true God. For if they did, friend, this nation would look so much more like heaven than it does right now. It wouldn't be heaven, but it would be so different. So different. We invoke the name of the one true God. But the word know here, know that the Lord, He is God. This is an interesting word. There's several uses, different ways you can use this, different translations or different verbs, etc. This word typically is more than just to have a knowledge about, but it's to have a deep knowledge of relationship. Think marriage. To know a woman, to know a man in that sense of marriage. That is what this language is. This knowledge is described in the next line of the psalm. Look at verse 3. So know that the Lord, He is God. It goes on. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. This leads to point number 2. Not only are we to know that the Lord, He is God. 2, know that the Lord created us to be His people. Now, when the psalmist here says, God, it is God who made us, what do we tend to think of immediately? We tend to think of Genesis creation, that God created all people, right? And now, is that true? Absolutely, that is true, that God created all people. But this verse says more than that. Notice this verse is applied to particularly God's new creation of a special called out, saved, redeemed people as His people, His sheep. We'll make this point more evident. As believers, we are God's new creation. We were created through Adam, Eve, et cetera, until we get to here, we are a part of creation, but there we as God's people are a new creation. And this creation finds its culmination and its power in Christ. Here's how Paul says it in 2 Corinthians and Galatians. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That is what the psalm is talking about. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Galatians 6:15. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. A changed heart, a changed soul, a changed man, a changed woman. Jesus talks about the new creation too, using different language. He uses the language of being born again or being born from above. Which translation? Both. It can have both those meanings. John 3:3. Jesus answered him, truly, talking to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, unless they are newly created, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It drives me crazy when I hear a preacher say, you must be born again. You get born again. It's like, how do you get born again? You can't. So you believe to get born again. No, born again comes from God. And when it comes from God, what are we going to do? What's a baby do physically when they're born? What do? They cry. And when the newborn Christian is created in Christ, what's the first thing they do? They cry. What do they cry? Lord, I believe. I believe on you. Lord, save me. Lord, redeem me. That's the first cry of the newborn Christian. Paul uses a theological term. The theological term that we refer to being new creation or born again is regeneration. Paul uses this term not just for theologians. He's a theologian too. Anyway, Titus 3, 4 through 5. Listen to what he says. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. God did that. That's what it means to be a new creation. As Paul notes, this work of regeneration of man's heart is accomplished through the work of the Holy Spirit. Not through man's best efforts, not even through man's faith, but through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus confirms this very teaching. Look at John 3, 5 through 8. Jesus answered Nicodemus again, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Marvel, why? Because it's impossible. Don't be surprised that I said the impossible, because why? Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear it sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. There is no human explanation for how the Holy Spirit saves a sinner from their sin, except to say, he did it. All praise for your spiritual birth belongs to God. And that is exactly what the psalmist is alluding to here, this new creation language. From the Old Testament saints' perspective, that was their way of speaking about this change. Though we know that they didn't have all the words and understanding that we now have, yet it's their way of describing salvation in the heart. Now, it is the Lord who has made us, the psalmist says, created us to be what? His people, and to be his what? Sheep of his pasture. And as his sheep, we now walk underneath his leadership as our shepherd. Do you remember what the apostle Peter said about Jesus Christ? That we were straying like sheep, but now we have returned to the what? The shepherd and overseer of our souls. And who is that? Christ. Listen to how Jesus claims to be the divine shepherd. And then he goes on to describe how we are to live for him as his sheep. John 10, 27 through 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. As the sheep of God's pasture, we are no longer to walk in the ways of sin, but in the ways of obedience as his sheep. Paul describes what this looks like, and he gives credit to God for the whole process. Because we tend to think, I know how I got saved. I got saved by faith, and now that I am saved, I got to be good, and I got to do all these good works and to measure up. But that is not how the Bible describes salvation. And it is not how the Bible describes your walk with God after the initial act of salvation. Listen to how Paul describes what this walk of the Christian looks like. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Stop there. What did the psalm say? God, know that God, he is God. He is the one who has what us? Made us, created us. The New Testament comes right along and says, that's exactly right. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. For what? For good works. We're not created to keep walking in our sin. We're created to walk with God, which he prepared beforehand. God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So knowing that the Lord is our God and that he is the one who has created us to be his people leads to genuine worship. Number three, third main truth of this psalm. Know that the Lord is worthy of thanksgiving and praise. Know that he is God. He has made us, and he is therefore worthy of our thanksgiving and praise. We see this truth displayed in verse 4 and 5, but look at verse 4 first. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. How else can we respond? How else can we respond? How else dare we respond? He is God. He has made us. Therefore, praise him and thank him. Yet how often do we worship God or attempt to worship him with our tainted worship? Just think about it. What is the opposite of thanksgiving? You don't have to say it out loud. Just think about it for a second. There's different synonyms we could probably use. What's the opposite of thanksgiving? Might we say bitter discontentment, unhappiness, ingratitude, things like that? We try to excuse ourselves for these feelings, these attitudes of heart. We say things like, well, it's been a rough morning. It's been a rough week. It's been a rough month. It's been a rough season of life for me. But as we said before, church, listen, I love you, but listen, where in this psalm are we excused for bringing anything into the presence of God except thanksgiving and praise? Where? Now, does God know the weakness of our frame? Does he know the weakness of our heart? Does he know the kind of day, the week, the month, the year that we've had? Absolutely he does. Therefore, all the more is he worthy of our thanksgiving and praise in those times. Don't we see that our self-admitted excuses of discontentment are not just about the circumstances? This is where the rubber meets the road in my life and your life. We're not just discontent about our circumstances. The reality is we're angry with God. You're unhappy with God. Discontentment and bitterness. You're unhappy with God. All this reminds us that in our worship, it is not enough to just name the name of the true God. We've already said we should not worship God generically. We worship the true God. But it's even the idea of naming the name of God in our worship is not enough. We must practice this worship. It's not just in word. It's also in what? Deed. It's real, real, tangible, physical acts of worship from the heart. True worship must be practiced, and all our excuses must be forsaken. Otherwise, our worship degenerates into mere superstitions and traditions. People arriving, going through the motions. They arrive bitter. They arrive discontent. They arrive whatever the case may be, and they just go through the motions. Like, well, this is what I'm supposed to do. Like a little Pharisee showing up to church. And, well, I have to do that. I got to do this to be right with God. And so we get so trapped in these superstitions and traditions, and our worship is nothing more than that. We hold these things as more valuable than the very God that we claim to be worshiping. And all our excuses really display who we're really worshiping. Because, friend, if you and I arrive in this place consistently, week in and week out, and our hearts are far from God, and they're bitter and discontent, and not full of thanksgiving, and not full of praise to the one true God, friend, you are not worshiping God in those moments. You are worshiping, you ready for it? Yourself. Self is the fiercest obstacle to true worship. The devil is not the fiercest obstacle to true worship. Your neighbor across the way is not the fiercest obstacle to true worship. The person you wake up with every morning and look in the mirror at and you see that person, that is the fiercest obstacle to true worship. Too many churchgoers. And friend, when I say these words, I'm talking to myself too. You know that, right? This is for all of us. Too many churchgoers come to church looking for what they can get out of the service. I see it all the time as a pastor. People show up, they want to know, what can I get out of this place? What is this all about? What's in it for me? It's the wrong question every time. And I've been guilty of it myself. Sarah and I have been guilty of that in times past, years ago. Guilty. It is not about what you can get out of the service in the church. Often we're guilty of wanting God to alleviate our guilty conscience for our unhappiness. We show up and want God to alleviate that unhappy. We want Him to pat us on the back and say, you're all right, everything's fine. When things aren't fine, we need to repent and get right with God and give Him thanks and praise. The priority of worship is thanks and praise. For who God is and for what He has done. This is made clear by verse 5. Look at verse 5. For the Lord is good. I just can't bring God thanks and praise right now, Jeremy, because of my circumstance. But God is good. Do you hear this? God is good. God is good. And if that doesn't shake you or I out of our coma, then I'm going to say it again, because that's what you and I need to hear, is God is good. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. Notice that we have an eternal reason for giving thanks and praise to God. His steadfast love. That phrase, steadfast love, translates a Hebrew word that it can mean goodness or kindness. It really has the idea of God's grace behind it, is what it is. God's steadfast love endures forever. Forever. The trials, the temptations, the sufferings, the discouragements, the whatever we face prior to coming into this place are all going to be washed away eventually. By the what? The long-lasting, forever, eternal, steadfast love of God. The Thanksgiving holiday that we celebrate has been instituted in our nation by our secular government. And I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for this holiday. And we ought to be thankful. Though it was instituted by our government, that's okay. I'm thankful for such a holiday. But the reality is, this psalm reminds us that every day of the Christian walk and every Sunday that we come in here together is to be a day of thanksgiving. What trials did you experience this morning prior to entering this building? What life season are you in that is a challenge to your faith? Have you, by the way, the answer is yes. Have you, on this last one, have you been guilty of entering God's gates? Not with thanksgiving and praise, but with the discontentment, with the anger, with the bitterness, with the unhappiness. Have you been making excuses for these attitudes? What we might call fleshly attitudes. Have you not considered that not only is this affecting your worship, but it's affecting those with whom you've come to worship alongside? For we are a body, right, church? And when the thumb isn't healthy, the index finger is not going to be healthy either, to some extent. hear the word of God one more time. Verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. Enter in and do what? Give thanks. Give thanks for what? Give thanks to the Lord for all that is obviously good. I don't care who you are, and I don't care how bad things may have gotten here and there. Can we not find something good to praise God for? As we say here often, I don't think too often, if you woke up this morning and you were not in judgment in hell, that's a good day. Isn't that a good day that you're not in underneath the eternal judgment of God because of what Jesus Christ has done on your behalf? Give him thanks for what is obviously good. But here, this also. But give thanks to him for all the good that he is accomplishing in your life that right now momentarily is being overshadowed with difficulty. Remembering Romans 8:28, for those who love God, he is working all things together for good. Paul says it another way to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4:17 and following. For this light, momentary affliction now, Paul would probably get really angry at me for what I'm about to say. You want to put your life up against Paul's life when it comes to affliction and suffering? Do you want to put your life up against what Paul endured in his lifetime preaching the gospel? What does he say? For this light, momentary affliction, being beaten with a cat of nine tails, 39 lashes, on more than one occasion, imprisonment, beaten on other occasions, left for dead, shipwrecked, and on we could go. Light, momentary affliction. Paul is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look unto the things that are seen. We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They're changing. They're shifting. They don't last. The tears of my daughters have dried up from the incident with the cat a few years back. Now, I might work up some tears if we talked about it too much. But that Sunday morning was traumatic, friends. That was a rough morning. But it was transient. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. And when we come into this place, let's be ready to worship. And if you're not ready to worship, that's okay. About half of the rest of us probably aren't either. And what we need to do, we need to get right with the Lord before we do it. Let's pray. God, be merciful to us sinners. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your steadfast love. Thank you that all of this light momentary affliction, these things are seen. We can see what's happening. We feel it. We feel the effects. We feel it in our bodies. We feel it in our minds, within the emotions, the attitudes. We feel it all. But they're transient. We know they are because your word tells us so. So, Father, I pray that you would bring us back to a place again and again, Lord, of a foundation of thanksgiving and praise in place of our self-worship and our self-pity and our self-congratulation and our self-righteousness. And just remind us, you are the Lord. You have created us to be your people. Therefore, you are worthy of thanksgiving and praise. And we do thank you now. I pray if there's anyone in this room, if there's a Christian here that's struggling, I pray this message would be received as an encouragement to walk with Christ more closely. And I pray, Lord, today for anyone in this room that is not a Christian, that they would tremble at the thought of dying and meeting you in judgment. Pray you would terrify them with that thought. Oh, but God, don't leave them there. Be merciful to them. Lead them to repentance. Lead them to trust Christ now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. May they confess Christ and find peace and joy in you. We ask in Christ's name.